And if you saw the title of the message today, it probably made all of the families with little kids just kind of shudder. Like, oh, I don't even want to talk about it. Does your house need cleaning? Well, the answer to that question is, yeah, my house needs cleaning. And probably, like, most people don't really enjoy cleaning their home. It's one of those things that, you know, you do it because you got to do it. And if you don't, then everything just kind of builds up and it builds up. And eventually you're just kind of living in a pigsty. So it's one of those things you just kind of have to, you know, galvanize yourself. Like, okay, let's grit our teeth and bear it and let's clean the house today. But nobody really enjoys cleaning every part of their house. Well, sometimes it gets out of hand. When I was a youth pastor, I took a group of students on a mission trip to Ohio, and we were doing some work in the community. We were painting houses, doing small construction things, different things like that. And I ended up with a crew at a house, and we were painting this house. And so there was about a crew of about 10 of us or so. And when we got there that first day, the homeowner came out and thanked us for being there. We got to pray with the homeowner, all that kind of stuff. And they said, well, if anybody needs to like use a restroom or anything like that, like feel free, go ahead and come in the house. You can use the restroom. We were like, okay, well, thank you. We really appreciate that. And so we get to work doing what we need to do. And a few hours go by and you know what? I need to use the restroom. So I go in the house. How to describe my experience. So I walk in, and the only way to get through the house, there's just a walkway about this wide, and on either side of this walkway is just stacks and stacks of boxes and newspapers and magazines, and there's like mouse poop all through, like everything, and it smells terrible. It did. It smelled so awful. So basically, I kind of walk in, see what I'm looking at, and decide, you know what? I'll go to the woods. Now, picture that in your mind. Now, picture if I had walked in with a big garbage bag, and I just started taking everything I saw and just started throwing it into this garbage bag. How do you think the response would have been had I done that? Response probably wouldn't have been very good. I imagine the homeowner probably would have looked at me and said, what do you think you're doing? Like, you have no right. You can't do that. And you know what? As badly as that house needed it, you're right. I had no right. I have absolutely no right at all to do such a thing because it's not my house. It's not my stuff. I have no right to do anything with it. And that brings us to what we come to today with the passage of Jesus cleansing the temple. Because Jesus comes into the temple, completely upends everything that is taking place in the temple. And the response to Jesus from the Jews, from the Jewish leadership is, what right do you have to do such a thing? Jesus has every right. Because it's his temple. He has absolutely every right to do whatever he wants to that temple. He can clean it however he sees fit because it's his. So the question today, church, is very simple. Does your house need cleaning? And we'll get into how this relates to us as we get through the passage. So I'm going to begin in verse 12. John 2, verse 12. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So before we dive into to the heart of the passage today, there are several things that we need to be aware of, okay? So verse 12 is what you kind of think of as a transitional verse, okay? It's there to kind of serve as a transition between the miracle of Cana, where Jesus turns water into wine, and now this new part of the narrative where Jesus goes into the temple in Jerusalem and cleanses it. And so he says, after this, he went to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So they go to Capernaum. Capernaum is the city where Peter and Andrew were from. It's just a couple of miles away from where the mouth of the Jordan River kind of empties out into the sea. So that's where they are. They're there for a few days, and then they go to Jerusalem. Now, all Jewish males were required to go to the temple up to three times a year. And those occasions were, you had to go there for Passover, you had to go there for Pentecost, and you had to go there for the Feast of Tabernacles. Those were the three times that you, as a male Jew, you had to make your way to the temple for those three specific events every single year. This particular event, we see verse 13, it's Passover. So Jesus does what any good Jew is supposed to do. He goes to Jerusalem, and he's on his way to the temple. Now, what essentially has happened is the Sanhedrin or the temple priest, they have allowed business to be conducted within the walls of the temple. And essentially what this looks like is it says in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. Now, if you were a male Jew and you were on your way to the temple, what are you going to be doing? You're going to be worshiping the Lord. You're going to be praying. You're going to be offering a sacrifice. Now, there were a couple of different options that you had when it came to offering a sacrifice at the temple. If you were coming from somewhere away, you had to travel to get to Jerusalem, you had the option of bringing your own animal. You could bring your own sheep, you could bring your own ox, you could bring your own dove, you could bring your own sacrifice. But it's kind of expensive to care for an animal all the way to Jerusalem. And once you got to Jerusalem, that animal had to be without blemish. You could not offer a sacrifice that was blemished. So if that animal got hurt or something along the way, then you know what? That's no longer a viable sacrifice. So, and to top that off, once you got to the temple, you had to present your sacrifice to the temple priest, and you had to pay a charge to determine whether or not that animal was worthy of sacrifice or not. So a lot of people just found it more convenient. As opposed to bringing their own sacrifice, they would go to the temple and purchase a sacrifice that had already been deemed acceptable at the temple. So these vendors who have these oxen, they have these sheep, they have all of these things, they've already paid the priest and paid them for the opportunity to have these animals deemed worthy of sacrifice. They are without blemish. And now they are charging people to purchase a sacrifice and take it into the temple for offering. So that's one thing that is going on. And then you notice he says the money changers. So there were a couple of things that you had to do. If you were going to the temple, you always had to pay what's known as the temple tax. And the temple tax was a half shekel. Now, in order to pay the temple tax, you had to pay it with the Jewish currency. You couldn't pay it with any other form of currency. So if you went to Jerusalem, you did not have currency, the proper currency to pay the temple tax. You could go to a money changer. You could give them your money. They would change it out for a fee. If you've ever traveled internationally, you're very familiar with this concept. You go to any international airport or bank or whatever, you can take your American currency, you can hand it in, say, I would like some currency for this amount. They will give you currency for that amount minus a service fee, right? That's the same exact principle that is happening here. So here's the issue. This is all taking place within the confines of the temple. Okay, so within the temple, on the outside, most outer edges of the temple, there was a courtyard, and it's known as the courtyard of the Gentiles. And this is where, if you were a Gentile proselyte, okay, if you were a proselyte to Judaism, this was where you were allowed to worship. This is where you went to pray. This is where you went to seek the Lord. This is where you went to offer your praises and your offerings. This is where you went to see the Lord if you were not Jewish, but you had converted to Judaism. This is where you were supposed to worship. And this has been completely taken over with livestock, with money changers, with tables. It is no longer a valid, acceptable place to worship the Lord. And that is the real issue that is taking place here. Okay, I mean, a lot of people will look at this and say, you know what, the issue that Jesus had was they were doing unscrupulous business tactics and they were cheating people. And you know what? Maybe they were. I don't know. But the reason I don't know is because it doesn't say. There's nothing here to say the practice, the business practices that they were doing is what made Jesus so upset. I don't think that's the point. The point is that they were conducting business inside the temple. That is not allowed. The purpose of the temple is not to make a buck. The purpose of the temple is to seek the Lord, to honor the Lord, to praise the Lord. You do not practice business within God's temple. That is not the purpose of it. That is what Jesus is so angry about. That is what causes him to react in the way that he does, because the temple is being prostituted by these people who are trying to make a dollar. And another point that I want to make about just very quickly. So if you're familiar with the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll know that they also talk about the event where Jesus goes into the temple and he upends the tables and he runs people out of the temple. But you'll notice there's a difference in these two accounts, because this account is taking place at the very beginning of Jesus's ministry. The other accounts take place in the final week of Jesus's life. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, he makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's when the other gospels record this as happening. So that begs the question, how do we rectify these two things? Very simple. There were two cleansings. Jesus did this twice. I'll let that sink in for just a moment, because if he did this twice, what does that mean? It means that they were doing something wrong to begin with. Jesus corrected it. Jesus set everything the way that it was supposed to be. And then they went right back to doing it the way they wanted to do it after he left. That kind of sounds like us sometimes, doesn't it? We feel convicted by the Lord about a particular sin that we've done. And so we go to the Lord and we, you know what, Father, I repent. Please cleanse me from this. Please forgive me. Please restore me. And then what do? Eventually, after some time goes by, we go right back to doing that same exact thing. That's exactly what has happened here. Jesus set everything right. He cleansed the temple. He put it back the way that it was supposed to be. And then after he was gone, they went back and changed it and made it the way they wanted to make it. So that is our setting here for what is happening. Now, a couple of things that I want to go over, okay? So the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. Okay, picture that. Jesus made a whip of cords. He made a whip, and he drove them all out of the temple. I kind of picture in my head like an Indiana Jones thing. Right? Yes. Like, that's just what comes to mind. It's not accurate at all, but that's just what comes to mind. I picture Indiana Jones going through with the whip and whoop, whoop. That's just awesome. I really hope he had the fedora on too. Like, that would just make it. But Jesus makes a whip of cords and he drives them from the temple and he poured out the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. And in verse 16, he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. So the main point that I want us to see from here is this. Jesus has complete authority over the temple. Okay? If anybody has authority over the temple, it is Jesus, and it is him alone. And we see this, okay? Notice the way that he phrases this in verse 16. When he says, take these things away, what does he say? He says, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And why is that significant? Because he doesn't say, do not make our Father's house a house of trade. Meaning what? Meaning Jesus is drawing a differentiation here, okay? There is a difference. You see, Jesus never joins men with himself when it indicates his sonship. He never draws people into, he never includes others with himself when he is talking about his unique sonship to the Father. It is his and it is his alone. Meaning that what he is making here is a divine statement. He's setting himself apart from all of you. This is so much more than just a radical Jewish reformer. He's making a very public and divine statement with this action. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Jesus, as the Son of God, the one who inherits everything from the Father, who has complete and total authority given him by the Father, he has complete and total authority over the temple, over how it should run, over how it should not run, over who should be there, over who should not be there. He has complete and total authority. And it's an authority that comes directly from the Father, because Jesus Christ himself is the Son, the second person of the Trinity. So that is the statement that he makes with this. Now, I've read a couple of people who have talked about this passage, and I've read this question. Well, why did Jesus react this way? Why did Jesus come in and his immediate response was to make a whip and to drive everybody out of them? Why didn't Jesus talk to them first? Well, first of all, he's Jesus. He can do whatever he wants. It's not my place to question why he did it this way, but I do think that it's a layered question, okay? Because clearly, what we have here, when he makes a statement, do not make my Father's house a house of trade, what we have here is this fact that Jesus wished in some way to take possession of the temple and to give a proof of his divine authority. So he's trying to do two things at once here, okay? He's taking possession of the temple and he's making a case for his divine position of authority. Now, by doing this, he does it in a very dramatic fashion. And I think there's a reason that he does it in such a dramatic fashion. It's because by doing it this way, he's waking everybody up to the fact that, hey, what you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is sinful. Jesus, as the Son of God, as God himself, has the authority over the temple. And he has authority over those in the temple to say, what you're doing is wrong, and I will not stand for it. And by doing it this way, by responding in the way that he has, he's actually assured that later on when he continues his teaching, he continues his ministry, he continues his preaching, what he's done is assured that they're going to remember him. They're not going to forget Jesus. They're not going to forget this guy who came in, completely upended everything that was going on in the temple, and said that it was his Father's house. They're not forgetting this. It kind of reminds me of a story I read several years ago about a member of the British Parliament. So there was a break in the procedures, and so he went out into the lobby of the House to take a phone call. And as he's out there, he comes across an elderly gentleman who was standing there. This gentleman was well-dressed, looked like he was standing there waiting for something. And as he gets off of the phone, this gentleman walks over to him and introduces himself and says, look, I understand that you have a reputation for taking on cases and standing up for things that don't have a lot of support or a lot of popularity. So I'd like to ask for your help. And the elderly gentleman begins to tell him his story. And it's a very sad story. So this elderly gentleman had spent his life working hard, and he had amassed for himself quite an estate. He ended up becoming a very wealthy man. And in his old age, his family had usurped him and stolen his fortune and then placed him in a home to make sure that he could not interfere with the way that they were using his fortune. And so this was, he got one day a week where he was allowed to go out and do things. And so this was his one day for the week that he was allowed to go out. So he came here and he told this man, this member of the British Parliament, everything that had been happening. And the man said, you know what, thank you so much for telling me this. I'm very moved by your story. I will definitely look into it and I'll do what I can for you. And the elderly gentleman said, well, thank you very much. And he handed him a folder filled with all these documents stating everything that had happened over the course of the last several years. And as the member of parliament begins to turn and begin to walk away, he gets a kick right in the rear end. This guy had just reared back and kicked him as hard as he could in the seat of the pants. And very taken aback, he just kind of looks back and goes, what was that? He goes, don't forget. Well, you know what? It's kind of hard to forget something like that, isn't it? And that's what we have here, is we have Jesus kicking these vendors in the seat of the pants to say, what you're doing is wrong. Don't you do it again. Understand whose house this is. This is my Father's house. You will not treat it like it's your house. There are standards here. Now, this is one of those stories. This is one of those narratives in the Gospels that personally, I just love. I do. I love this narrative. And I know a lot of people do. A lot of people love reading this and saying, you know what? Jesus gets angry. I feel so much better about myself now because Jesus got angry too. Like somehow Jesus getting angry in righteousness excuses us getting angry in sin. But, you know, that's neither here nor there. So, yes, I do love this narrative. I love this narrative. I love the way that Jesus is depicted, the act that he does, the way he drives everybody. I love this so much. And it's very easy to read this and think nothing more of it than, man, look at Jesus taking names and kicking rears. Like that's my Jesus right there. He knows what's what. But it gets a lot more uncomfortable when we remember two things. First thing, the church is now the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says this. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, if you go through 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll find that the context of this passage, he's talking about the church. And if you compare this to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, he states that the church is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So first thing, the church is now the temple. Second thing, every believer individually is a temple of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So what does this mean? Oh, it's very, very simple. It means that Jesus has complete and total authority over this congregation and over each individual in it. Because he bought each and every one of us with his own blood. Jesus has authority, church. Now, I know that's not some groundbreaking revelation when I say that Jesus is our authority. As Christians, that's kind of like a very basic understanding. Yeah, we understand Jesus is our authority, that we ultimately answer to Jesus. And I know that mentally, that's one of those things that we assent to, that we understand, that we recognize. But is that something that we actually live under? Do we truly live under the authority of Jesus? Do we truly submit ourselves to the full authority of Jesus, understanding that as his temple, he has complete and total authority over us because he bought us with a price. He bought us with the shedding of his blood. Do we truly understand that? Do we truly humble ourselves and submit ourselves to that authority? Or do we play the, oh, please forgive me game? Where we do some, we commit some sort of sin, knowing that it's sinful, knowing that it's wrong, and then we go to Jesus because Jesus loves us so much and say, well, Jesus, would you please forgive me for that? And Jesus says, yes, I'll forgive you because I love you and I've paid for that sin already. We say, okay, great, thanks. And then we go and continue living our life. And then when we sin again, we go, oh, Jesus, I sinned again. Could you please forgive me for that sin? Oh, yeah, of course, because I love you and I've paid for that sin. That's not living under the authority of Jesus. That's living according to the authority of yourself and just hoping that Jesus is okay with it. Those are two very different things. See, living under the authority of Jesus, humbling yourself to live under the authority of Jesus, means that you live your life and you make your decisions not based upon what is easiest for me, what is going to make me most happy. You live your life and you make your decisions based upon what is going to most glorify the Lord. What does God want me to actually do? What decision does he really want me to make? Where does he really want me to go? What does he really want me to say? You see, truly living, humbling ourselves to live under the authority of Jesus, that's difficult. That will cost you something. And I dare say that the vast majority of people, the vast majority of Christians who are filling pews and filling seats all over churches around the world today, I dare say that the vast majority of them are not truly living under the authority of Christ, but merely living according to the authority of themselves and hoping that Jesus is okay with it. And what we see here, if he has authority over the temple, he will not hesitate to cleanse it. He will not hesitate to do what he has to do to make it exactly what it needs to be, because he judges it according to its purpose. Look again at verse 16. He says, do not make my father's house what? Do not make it a house of trade. Why does he say that? Is there anything wrong with trade? Is there anything wrong with business? Is there anything wrong with money? Is there anything wrong with these things? Inherently, nope. Nothing wrong with it at all. What they were doing, you know, selling animals to those who needed them in order to go and make a sacrifice at the temple, exchanging currency for those who needed the currency in order to pay the temple tax, they're making a living. And it's an honest living. There's nothing wrong with it. What is the issue? The issue is the location. The issue is the purpose for which the temple has been created. The temple has been created not for to be a place of business, not to be a place of trade. The temple has been created to be a place where God's people can go and seek his face. That is its purpose. And that purpose has been set aside. Because in order to turn it into a house of trade, which is what it's become, they had to set aside the actual purpose that God designed for it. The actual purpose that God wanted for it. And that is what Jesus is judging here. That the temple is no longer being used for the purpose for which it was created. So what does this mean for us? As believers, as individuals, we are the temple for the Holy Spirit. The church, the collected body of believers, is the temple of the Lord. So what were we created for? What is our purpose? Because understand that our success or failure as the temple, our success or failure as the church is going to be predicated upon, are we living up to and fulfilling our purpose for which God has created us? So ask yourself, am I fulfilling that purpose? What is that purpose? We are to honor the Lord, to glorify the Lord in loving others and loving God. Two greatest commandments, right? Love God, love others. Those are the two greatest commandments. Do you know the most loving way, the most obedient way that you can do those two things? It's three words. We've been saying them over and over for the last 2 weeks. Make him known. There you go. Yes. In making him known. How is that the most obedient way, the most loving way that we can be obedient to that purpose of loving others and loving God? Well, let's start with loving God. Jesus made it very clear. If you love me, you will do what? Keep my commands. Absolutely. What did Jesus command us to do? He commanded us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. He commanded us to make sure that everybody, nationwide, worldwide, every language, every tongue, every people group is exposed to the truth of the gospel. So if we love Jesus, we will make sure that we are doing that. We will make sure that we are making him known. We will make sure that we are making the gospel known around us. Because Jesus has commanded us to do that, and if we love Jesus, we will keep his commands. And what about loving others? Well, I always go back to, you know, the group Penn and Teller, the magic group and all that kind of stuff. Well, as most of you probably know, they are devout atheists. Penn especially will go on and he will do talks and he'll do interviews talking about how much he is an atheist and how he just has no respect for the Lord. He has no respect for the Bible. He has no respect for the church. But what's very interesting about that is I did see an interview of him several years ago where he was making a point known where he said, you know what? Because somebody asked him, do you hate it? Do you just absolutely hate it when somebody talks to you about Jesus? And you know what his response was? No. He said, I don't hate that. He said, because I understand it from their perspective. He said, I disagree with it. I don't believe it. He said, but from a Christian's perspective, you have to understand it this way. They truly believe that since I don't believe in God, that when I die, I'm going to hell. So what they're doing is they're showing how much they care about me and wanting to talk to me about Jesus. This is an atheist. And then he followed this up by saying, how much would you really have to hate somebody? If you really believe this, how much would you have to hate someone to not tell them what you believe? How much would you have to hate somebody to not tell them about Jesus? Because what's going to happen? If they do not know Jesus and they die, what happens? They go to hell. Don't be shy about it. Don't be timid about it. That's biblical truth. You die apart from Christ, you go to hell. Biblical truth. Do not shy away from that. Do not be afraid of that. So that does beg the question, though. If that is true, and as Christians, we believe that to be true, how much would we have to hate somebody to not tell them the truth? That is our purpose, church. If we're looking at this broadly, we're looking at this generally for each and every single individual in this room who is a believer in Christ, all of us have that purpose. All of us are united in that purpose to make Jesus known. Are we fulfilling that purpose? Or are we failing? Because if we're failing, if we are making other things more important, if we're putting other things in front of our God-given purpose, our God-given directive, our God-given reason for existence, if we're putting other things ahead of that purpose, then we are doing exactly what these individuals did in the temple. We're using the church, we're using ourselves for things that we were never actually meant to do. So are we fulfilling and completing our purpose? Because understand, church, Jesus hates sin. He does. Jesus hates sin. And he especially hates sin in the temple. You see, it's interesting, okay? Because is this the first time, is this the only time that Jesus ever encounters sin in the gospel? Is this the only time he ever encounters sin? No, of course not. But this is a fairly unique response that Jesus has towards sin. Because when we think of Jesus, I mean, how many of us, when we think of Jesus, the very first thing that comes to mind is a guy with a whip running people out of the temple? I mean, is that anybody's first thought when you think of Jesus? No. The first thought when we think of Jesus is he's loving. He's forgiving. He's gracious. He's merciful. Those are the things that come to mind, right? And that's fine, because that's good. It is true. Jesus is absolutely those things. But we can't forget that he's also has authority to judge sin, and he will do so. You go to the book of Hebrews, and it says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? Because he will judge sin. And since he's already sent his son to be the payment for sin, if we don't accept and receive that payment, then we have nothing to expect and nothing to look forward to than the absolute wrath of God for our sin. Jesus hates sin. He hates sin because it destroys the people he loves. And, most important, when God's people sin, we drag God's holy name through the mud because we are his temple. And when the temple is marred by sin, it mars the image of God to others. And that cannot stand. So what does that mean? Well, two things. First, we should absolutely hate our sin. We should. We should hate our sin. We should want nothing to do with sin. Because we know and we understand what it is, what it does. It separates us from the Lord. We as his temple, it mars the temple of God when we sin, because we are the temple for the Holy Spirit. So when we sin, we are marring God's temple. We should want nothing to do with sin. We should absolutely hate our own sin, and we should be constantly, any time sin enters our life, we should constantly be repenting, giving it back over to the Lord, and cleaning our own house. Because if we don't clean our house ourselves, I promise you, Jesus will do it for you. And he will not be gentle when he does it. But then a second thing. Not only should we hate sin in ourselves, we should hate sin in the body of Christ. We should hate sin in the body of Christ. And we should be ready and willing to confront sin when we see it in the body of Christ. Our zeal for the Lord, our love and desire for God, for his righteousness, for his holiness, that should completely outweigh our fear or our reticence to confront somebody else in their sin. And understand, I'm talking about sin within the body of Christ. Only within the body of Christ. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, okay? Verse 12 is very, very clear. When it comes to sin, whether if it's sin inside the body of Christ versus outside the body of Christ. Did you know, church, we're not actually supposed to be judging sin that is outside the body of Christ? That's not our calling. It's not what we're supposed to do. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that we can't call sin what it is. I don't mean that we can't say, if we're talking to an unbeliever, that we can't say that they're a sinner. We absolutely can, because it's important to understand and know that you are a sinner in order to then receive the gift of salvation from Jesus. But our responsibility is not to be on guard, to be calling out and condemning every single sin that the world commits. Because guess what? They don't have Christ. We shouldn't expect anything less. The world is going to be what it's going to be because it is ruled by Satan. That's just the way it is. But what we are supposed to be doing, where we are supposed to be watchdogs, where we are supposed to be ready, is within the church. We are supposed to be ready within the church. If sin enters the church, we have to be ready to pounce, to call it out, to get rid of it. Because sin cannot be allowed to remain and to manifest amongst God's people. We have to protect the purity of the church, or the purity of the temple. Because it is Jesus's, and he has authority over it. And he has made it very clear. He will not tolerate or allow sin to remain in his temple. So all of this kind of brings us to a very sobering question. What would Jesus do if he saw us? What would Jesus do if he visited our church? What would Jesus do if he walked into your house and just watched? Would he be pleased? Would he be pleased? Would he be happy with the things that he sees? Would he be happy to see the way that we interact with one another? Would he be happy with the amount of time that we spend in prayer, seeking him, following him? Would he be pleased with what he sees in us? Would he be pleased with what we do with our finances? Would he be pleased with the things that we're spending our time on? Would he be pleased with the relationships that we have? Would he be pleased with these things? Or would he be disgusted? Is he going to feel glorified? If he were to walk through the doors today, would he feel glorified? Would he feel honored? Would he feel magnified? Or would he feel like a footnote? And in your own life, the same question. Is he magnified? Is he glorified? Is he being made known in your life? Or is he an afterthought? The appendix at the end of the book that nobody's ever read. What is he? Where is he? Because understand this, church, if you are a believer, there's no question. There's no doubt. You are a believer in Jesus Christ. You have been saved. You have been redeemed from your sin. Then you are a temple of the Holy God. Which means that you are completely under his authority. Are you living that way? Because honestly, when it comes to sin, Jesus doesn't play around. And if you couldn't tell from the passage here, Jesus doesn't take it lightly. He doesn't think it's funny. He finds it disgusting. He wants nothing to do with it, and he wants his people to have nothing to do with it. And when he came into the temple, you'll notice, what does he do? He comes in, he makes that whip, and he starts running everybody out. He throws over the tables. He dumps out the money. Wants nothing. He wants it to have no part of the temple because it does not belong there. You'll notice he doesn't go in and try to negotiate. He doesn't go in and say, you know what? As long as you tithe on everything that you make, you can keep doing what you're doing. He doesn't negotiate. And when it comes to us, I promise you, he's not going to tell us, you know what, as long as you get rid of some sins, you can keep others. He's not going to say that. He will never say that. Because sin has no part, it has no business in and amongst the people of God. So the question is very simple today, church. If you are a believer in Christ, then are you truly living under the authority of Christ? You already are. That's not my question. My question is, have you humbled yourself to actually acknowledge that and live that way? Are you truly living under his authority? Or are you living however you want and hoping that he's okay with it? Are you making him known? Or are you making yourself known? Which is it? So however the Lord is speaking, however he's moving, whatever he is doing in you at this moment, I encourage you to respond to him. The altar is open. If you need somebody to pray with, I'm here. Pastor Jonathan is here. We'd love to pray with you, to talk with you, whatever you may need. But church, understand, you are a temple of the Holy God. And you, as that temple, you are under his authority. So are you living according to your purpose? Or are you living according to yourself? It's a very important question to answer. A very important question to know. So how do you answer that question this morning? Spend some time with the Lord. Spend some time seeking him. Ask him to examine you. Ask him to look into your heart. Ask him to reveal to you what it is that needs to be cleaned out. What part of your house needs cleaning? And if you open yourself to him, ask him to reveal that to you, I promise you he will. And he'll tell you everything. He ain't gonna leave any stone unturned. We're talking, we're rolling up the rugs. We're mopping up under them rugs. We're mopping like behind the toilet where nobody ever like reaches down behind. Like we're doing everything today. Are you living according to your purpose? Ask him, seek him, and respond to him as he speaks and leads you. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you again, Lord, for this morning, for allowing us to come together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his love, for his mercy, for his grace. And thank you for his boldness. And thank you for making us your temple. And Father, I pray that as your temple, that we would be clean, that we would be pure. So would you come in, Father, would you come into this place and cleanse us, make us pure, make us ready for use so that we can truly and effectively make you known in this community and in this world, because that is our purpose and we want to fulfill our purpose. It's in the matchless name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.